Alrighty, week 7. This is our last week specifically looking at elders, although I have a dilemma in that I have to be done before the business meeting and being concise continues to be a problem. So we might bleed into next week. However, next week you see the office of deacons. I'm not going to need the whole night necessarily to introduce that. Qualifications, we're dealing on a different night. And so if we need a little bit at the beginning of next week, that won't be a problem at all. Just to keep things moving, we're not going to review what we did last year. Videos are up on the YouTube stream if you need to review that. This is just a reminder of just a selection of some of the primary resources that I'm dealing with. I'm dealing with more than these, but this is a good selection if you want to read up on this subject. The one farthest to the left is probably one of the ones that I've benefited from the most, that I've leaned on the most. So if you were to wanted to have a good resource on elders and deacons and you were to get Benjamin, you would essentially have a written copy of much of what we've covered here, largely speaking. Some of the stuff related to the posture of elders you'll find in the book in the middle on church elders from Jeremy Rhine there. And then, of course, deacons we'll be dealing with in the next couple of weeks. And so we want to jump right in. We want to talk about the selection of elders, and we want to talk about the removal of elders if we get time towards the end to do that. We want to spend the bulk of our time, if possible, on the selection of elders, because if and when we do vote to approve the plurality of elders, which we hope that you will see from this series, we think that this is the biblical model as a leadership, and we want to commend that to you, then we need to think about how are we going to go about selecting elders as a church? How should elders be selected? It's a little bit of a difficult issue because the Bible does not lay out a precise method or procedure per se. We're going to still look at some things anyways. As a result of this, though, there are different views on the issue. To begin with, though, we have to say the obvious. Elders must be qualified. And the only way to know if an elder is qualified is there has to be some process in place for examining them beforehand. So it's not an ends on the spot. There needs to be a process of time whereby we can examine them to see if they're qualified. Generally speaking, both vocational and lay elders must be evaluated by the same standard, the usual suspects in the parentheses there. An exception to this could be the church may choose to prefer that a vocational pastor be seminary trained. While not biblically mandated, it is appropriate that the elder or elders assigned to the bulk of the teaching or preaching, as Titus 1:9 says, be able to give sound instruction and sound doctrine and be able to rebuke those who contradict it. And the seminary is a very useful avenue for pursuing theological training, for pursuing training in biblical interpretation, biblical studies. I can say from personal experience, there was a lot that I was exposed to while I was in seminary that I don't know that I would have otherwise been exposed to had I not gone to seminary in the first place. I have to say one of the things you learn in seminary is not how much you don't know. Sometimes you don't know what you don't know until other people expose that to you. So seminary is a very good resource. And the particular seminary that I went to, all the professors are full-time pastors in some capacity, which is a requirement of the seminary that I went to. So it was pastors training other pastors, which I feel is quite important. I'm glad that they did that. In any case, elders must be qualified, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. This is a very important one. I would say this is a non-negotiable. Elders must be chosen prayerfully, and we'll discuss that in a number of points this evening. But when the early church placed forward two candidates to replace Judas as an apostle, we read in Acts 1, verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of the history of the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So, and they prayed. They didn't just select, they prayed first. When the early church selected the first deacons, Acts chapter 6, verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. When the church at Antioch commissioned missionaries, Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. And so, elders must be shown, but must be chosen prayerfully. And we see this being modeled by the new early church in the book of Acts. Paul warns additionally that elders are not to be selected hastily. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Do not be hasty. Now, certainly this includes ensuring that individuals have been properly examined, but given the larger biblical witness that we have, I would suggest the church must fervently pray prior to laying hands on anyone. Don't be too hasty to lay on hands. Pray first. And of course, Acts 14, verse 23, this in specifically dealing with elders, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So once again, they prayed. Now, in regards to the selection of elders, these will blast through quickly because we've dealt with them before. Perhaps we could select elders through a higher authority, such as a so-called bishop. But of course, we know that the bishop or overseer, same Greek term, to refer to the office of elder. And so this is problematic from the outset. There is no biblical example of an external bishop appointing elders in the local church anywhere in the New Testament. We don't have an example of this. What about a selection by a general assembly or a presbytery? Once again, the problem lies with allowing an outside authority to appoint elders within the local church, as there are zero biblical examples supporting this practice. And so, selection by high authority, selection by any body outside of the local church is problematic due to the lack of biblical data on those methods. What about selection by the local church instead? We could talk about selection by the congregation. In general, it is the responsibility of the congregation to affirm or deny one's membership within the local church. We see that in places like Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, 6, in regards to church discipline and restoration of members, more generally speaking. While there are no specific examples of the congregation selecting or voting for said elders, we do have New Testament examples in the early church of them selecting leaders in general. Chapter 1, we just read it, a portion of that a moment ago, with the selection of a replacement apostle for Judas. Chapter 6 of Acts, in regards to the seven men who would serve as deacons. The congregation was also involved in commissioning missionaries, such as we've read many times in Acts chapter 13. The church was responsible for selecting delegates. Acts chapter 15, verse 3, for example, Paul and Barnabas are sent as delegates to the church in Jerusalem, but it doesn't just say that they went, but they were specifically sent by the church, by the local congregation in Antioch. And so the potential elect or vote for elders is that the selection of elders can become a popularity contest that ignores biblical qualifications altogether. And so we see some evidence in the New Testament of the congregation being involved in the selection process of elders or of leaders in general. However, we don't want this to devolve into a popularity contest. And so we need some type of oversight is needed to ensure that each candidate is properly examined to ensure that they are a biblically qualified person. Once again, the usual passages, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, they must be qualified in order to serve. Well, what about instead then selection by existing elders? Initially, the apostles and their delegates are shown as both selecting elders and being held responsible for who they select. So Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14 are appointing elders in every church on their first missionary journey. 1 Timothy 5:22, that's where Timothy's warned, "Do not be hasty in the laying on hands." What is he doing? He's appointing elders. Titus as well, chapter 1, verse 5, "Why did I leave you in Crete? So that you might appoint elders in every town." And so we have examples of apostles and their delegates, Timothy and Titus, appointing elders. And the local church today has been left to care for or shepherd the church. Let me read this carefully. The local church has been left to care for the church today has been left to the care of the elders who are tasked to oversee the local church. The reference is there. Paul indicates that elders rule the local church. The word he uses in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well," that means to lead or to manage or to direct. For elders are to lead in church making important decisions. But it would be unwise, conversely, to leave elders, the existing elders, to remain silent during this process. And so we see some biblical warrant for involving the congregation in the selection of elders, but we see some danger of that devolving into some type of popularity contest. And so we need elders to help ensure that we're dealing with biblically qualified individuals. How might we bring both of these into play and do, in other words, how should we select church elders? So the existing elders must have a leadership role in the process, because otherwise we could be nominating those who are not biblically qualified. On the other hand, though, the congregation should have a voice in the matter, as is exampled by the early church. So how might we go about this? Well, let's look at a few examples. You can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Of course, these examples are Acts chapter 1, Acts 6 will be the other one. These are dealing with the selection of an apostle and a deacons, but we still can glean some principles from these nevertheless. So Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 15, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of the persons was about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of which that word, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from Judas, turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. A few observations. Please note that this process, we didn't read verse 14, but nevertheless, please note that this process took place in the midst of a prayer meeting. Once again, we emphasize prayer. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. There is a discernible method here that they followed. First, in verses 15 to 20, the need is presented. We need an apostle to replace Judas. Second, the qualifications, verses 21 and 22, the qualifications are presented. A man who accompanied them during the life and ministry of Jesus, a man who was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Third, the congregation put forward candidates, verse 23. Fourth, everyone prayed. We're going to be saying that a lot. Five, a selection was made, in this particular case, through the selection of the casting of lots. We want to dwell on that. Moeller, in his commentary on Acts, the casting of lots. So this immediately raises the question, should we cast lots today for important decisions? Moeller says, I do not believe we should. We must remember to interpret Scripture according to the redemptive historical timeline. As redemptive history changes from one epoch to another or one time period to another, so too does the expectations on God's people. Now that we live after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and the completion of the canon of Scripture, Christians should now make decisions on the basis of the Spirit's guiding and the teaching of Scripture. We use Bible-informed wisdom in the context of a local church community in order to make faithful, God-honoring decisions. Once again, use Bible-informed wisdom in the context of a local church community in order to make faithful, God-honoring decisions. That's Albert Moeller. And on this point, we must be careful to distinguish between that which is prescriptive and descriptive. We're dealing with that right here. Just because Luke describes them casting lots to select an apostle does not necessarily mean that it's being that we're being prescribed to cast lots to choose an elder. Benjamin Merkel, on this point in his book, this passage is descriptive in that it describes what happened in history. But we must decide whether this passage is teaching us how we ought to choose our leaders. Most modern scholars agree that the method the apostles used to choose Matthias is not how we should choose leaders today. The point is simply that they made a selection. Casting lots today also poses danger of basing a selection of leaders based off the so-called luck of the draw, rather than the clear teaching of the God-breathed Scripture, namely in regards to qualifications. And so a discernible in this particular occasion, need was presented, qualifications were then presented. The congregation, after learning of the need and hearing of the qualifications, put forward candidates, everyone prayed, and a selection was made. Another passage, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, I'll just read these verses quickly. Now, beginning verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Richard, you need to read these names for me, of this person and that, and you see the rest of them. Verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and so on and so forth. Once again, a discernible method can be seen. Verses 1 and 2, a need is presented. Namely, they say it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. We need to select helpers. A need is presented. The qualifications are presented in verses 3 and 4. Those of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Number 3, the congregation put forward candidates before the 12. the 12 prayed. And a selection was made, in this case by the 12 laying on hands on those. And so you can see in both of these examples, though descriptive, they both use a discernible method which is comparable to one another. Based on this repeated pattern, what method might we consider adopting here at Bath Road? Well, we might first begin by presenting a need. We need to have a plurality of elders. There, the need is presented. We must present the qualifications. What qualifies one to be an elder? Select the candidates. There's a process. We'll discuss that in a moment. Pray. And then I forgot to include it, but don't forget to pray. And that's not meant to be facetious. That's meant to emphasize must pray. Make a decision. Commission to serve. We'll talk about that in a moment. Let's go through each of these. One, presents the need. The existing elders, in this particular case, we could substitute sometimes deacons because that's our current context. Going forward in the future, it would be existing elders. Existing elders must inform the congregation of the need to select new elders, singular or plural there, depending on the need. So the need is presented. Present the qualifications. The existing elders must remind the congregation of the biblically mandated qualifications for prospective elders, the usual passages. Selecting a candidate. Membership of the congregation will recommend potential candidates to the existing elders. The individual recommending a candidate will examine the prospective candidate by means of a questionnaire to ensure that their selection meets the biblical qualifications. In other words, we want to not carelessly recommend these candidates. And so the one who recommends a candidate must perform an examination, and we have been discussing behind the scenes how we might carry that out, and there'll be more on that soon. Three, as leaders of the church, existing elders will conduct their own examination of the prospective candidates to ensure that they do meet the biblical qualifications, serving in their role as overseers at this point. Without proper oversight, a biblically disqualified person may be inadvertently placed before the congregation. Furthermore, existing elders may be aware of discipline issues regarding prospective candidates that are not publicly known. Not all discipline issues are publicly known, particularly when we're dealing with those who are repenting and are working through issues but might not be ready to serve in an eldership role. And so the existing elders may be aware of existing discipline issues that are not publicly known but would be a hindrance to one serving as an elder. And finally, the elders need to meet with the prospective candidate to ensure that they themselves wish to allow their name to stand. And so they have to be a willing participant in this. If the existing elders are satisfied with the prospective candidate, they are placed before the congregation far enough in advance of any final decision so that now the congregation as a whole may have enough time to examine the candidate. We're emphasizing the need to examine the candidates that we are selecting. And once the prospective candidate has been thoroughly examined by both the existing elders and the congregation, they are designated as a candidate. So bottom line is we want to nominate those who are qualified, and so we're recommending that to those who are nominating future time, that existing elders oversee and examine this individual, and that the congregation has enough time to do likewise. And that would be a reason, for example, of not nominating on the same day that we're voting on said people, because we might not have enough time to, we don't have enough time to examine them in that short period of time. And so we want to ensure that they're properly examined. There it is. Pray, 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 and pray. Much time must be given to prayer before making any selection. An argument could be made for praying with fasting. For example, Acts 13:3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands and sent them out. This is Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. Or Acts 14, verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. However, since this is descriptive and not prescriptive, we must not be too dogmatic about it. Nevertheless, fervent prayer is non-negotiable. So pray, 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 and pray. Make a decision. A congregational meeting is to be held where the entire congregation will have the opportunity to either accept or decline the prospective candidate as an elder. In other words, hold a vote. And then number six, commission to serve. Once the candidate has been selected and affirmed by the entire congregation, they are to have hands laid on them as they are prayed for and publicly commissioned to serve. A few verses for this, Acts 6:6, with the seven men, they prayed and laid their hands on them. Acts 13:3, with the missionaries, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on. Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy, which the council of elders laid their hands on you. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Bottom line, the laying on of hands is the biblical practice of formally commissioning an elder to their role. So present the need, present the qualifications, select the candidates through thorough examination, pray, make a decision, commission to serve. That is a method that we might consider together. What if there was only one vacancy? There may be only one vacant position that the elders are looking for. We have a vacancy on the elders board and we have one slot that we want to fill. But two or more qualified candidates are put forward or nominated. Well, at the discretion of the elders may choose to allow both candidates to be placed in front of the congregation. But here's the caveat. Not so that the congregation can choose between them, as that may tempt the congregation towards jealousy, rivalry, and quarreling. Remember this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul was saying that, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way regarding those who are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. We do not want to tempt the congregation towards jealousy, rivalry, or quarreling. Philippians chapter 1, that's just an example where this indeed was. Acting elders ought not to resemble a political race. The announcements this morning, this message has been brought to you by Tim Mitchell. No, nothing of the sort. It ought not to resemble a political race. Thus, the candidates must never be pitted against one another. The existing elders must only place before the congregation those who are actually being considered, and they must be considered as individuals, not on the basis of who has the most votes. Otherwise, it devolves into a popularity contest, and we're tempted towards all sorts of manner of the works of the flesh, such as jealousy and rivalry and other such things. Selecting elders ought to be the opportunity for the congregation to unify around candidates, not create factions or divisions. And of course, the 1 Corinthians references there from chapter 1 and chapter 3, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. So what if there is more than one vacancy? The elders at their discretion, if there's two really good candidates, might choose to allow both to be put forward, but as individuals, not pitted against each other. How long should elders serve? The Bible does not prescribe term limits to elders. So the question then is, what are the advantages and the disadvantages to setting term limits? Some advantages. It allows more men to serve. Elders, after all, are supposed to endeavor to replicate themselves, that which you have heard in the presence of many. Entrust the faithful men able to teach. If we did a better job at this across Ontario, we wouldn't necessarily have the pastoral shortage that we have. That's something that I've been emphasizing, of course. It's a concern of mine. In other words, disciple making and make disciples. We are, after all, ought to be a discipling church. This can be hindered by a lack of opportunity to develop new people. We already have everybody we need. But elders can become too stale and fall into a rut. Instead of critical thinking, they can simply revert to, well, it's always been done this way. And so new elders, however, can provide fresh perspective or approach that previous elders had not considered. This, of course, assumes that this fresh perspective or approach is indeed a biblical one. Bringing in new elders from time to time allows for biblical yet a fresh perspective on how to approach a given situation. Not only does it allow more men to serve, it avoids overworking elders. Especially for lay elders who have secular jobs and families, especially young families, term limits helps provide time off to recuperate from their hectic schedules. And so this allows an off-ramp for those who might have not the time to serve in a full-time capacity. It also affords a method of removing ineffective elders. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, "The sins of some are conspicuous, going before them in judgment, but the sins of others appear later." Inevitably, a man who is not really qualified for one reason or another can at times be chosen to serve as an elder through human error. Eventually, this is possible. And at the time he is selected, everything may seem to be fine, but later, however, it becomes obvious that this person should not have been selected. If he's called to serve for life, it might be difficult to remove him as an elder. But if we have term limits, it affords a method for removing ineffective elders from their role. So those are some of the advantages. It allows more men to serve and allows us the opportunity to develop those men. It avoids overworking elders. It affords a method of removing ineffective elders. What about some disadvantages? Some would say it removes the distinction between vocational elders and lay elders. Typically, you don't hire vocational elders on a term basis. It can be done, but typically they're hired on an indefinite basis. And so some would say it removes the distinction between vocational and lay elders. There may be a limited amount of qualified men in a church, especially among smaller churches, which could lead to the selection of disqualified men in order to, quote unquote, fill empty slots. And so some of the disadvantages. Recommended approach for us. There already is a distinction between vocational and lay elders. Namely, while their function is much the same, one is paid and one is not. And so there already is a distinction of sorts. Our constitutional amendments available on the back table, please help yourself to that. There's a QR code if you need it. Our constitutional amendments will recommend term limits for lay elders for some of the reasons listed above. This includes a provision in the event, which you got to love my spelling, but there it is. This includes a provision in the event that there are limited men qualified that allows the congregation to extend the term limits of elders currently serving. However, a lack of qualified men begs the question, new people in the church, not effective enough discipleship or mentorship of men within the church? Are we not developing people properly? Are we not being proactive enough to identify those with the proper gifting? Is there some other reason? And so if there's a lack of qualified men, we need to take a step back and ask, why is this the case? Nevertheless, we have a provision in our Constitution there in the events that there is a lack of qualified men. We can, if the congregation consents, ask certain elders to serve additional terms. Should elders be paid? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that those who work for the church deserve pay. I'll just read a couple there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. 8, 9 and 10 probably would be better. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads the grain. It is for the oxen that God is concerned. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Of course, we could read on from there. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim, do we not? 14, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Galatians 6:6, we'll just get that really quick. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17. You can add verse 18 in there as well. Now, this does not mean that all elders have the right to demand pay from the church, but that those who give most of their time and energy to shepherding and teaching the congregation should be compensated. 17 probably would have been good if it said verse 18 as well. The distinction between, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, once again, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so it doesn't necessarily have to include all elders. It is important that those elders who do not work full time for the church or who are not considered quote-unquote staff should not be viewed as having less authority than those who are officially employed by the church, but they don't necessarily need to receive a pay. Non-staff elders provide support for the other elders by helping to shepherd the congregation without adding to the church's burden by requiring financial support. And so those who are devoting most of their time to the preaching and teaching ministry of the church should be paid so that they can set aside the necessary time to devote to studying on behalf of the church. We seem to be making good time here. Let's see if we can get through this. Removal of elders. Mostly this is taken from 1 Timothy. I'm going to be starting a series in 1 Timothy starting in March, so we'll go into more detail then, but we'll see if we can get through this in a timely fashion. With the removal of elders, firstly, elders who fail to hold the sound doctrine should be removed from office. Titus 1:9 is just the requirement that elders must hold the sound doctrine and be able to instruct others. But more specifically, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and the second half of verses 19 and 20, this is part of a larger context which takes up the whole of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and actually bleeds over into other chapters. But nevertheless, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not. And then verses 19b to 20, Paul charges Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, namely faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, to be handed over to Satan in context refers to the final stage of church discipline here. We see also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, the man caught in sexual immorality. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, Paul delivered these two over to Satan for two reasons. Number one, to end their influence and to protect the congregation. He had warned ahead of time to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that wolves would come from your own midst and seek to draw away the disciples. And now he's telling Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3, this is occurring, and you need to end their influence and protect the congregation. But it's also, we see this in, it's in verse number 20. I don't have it listed there, but verse 20 of chapter 1. It's also to teach them not to blaspheme, as Paul himself needed to learn this through a true understanding of the law and the gospel, which gets into some of the error in their false teaching was related to a misuse of the law and a misunderstanding of the gospel. And Paul himself had said, formerly I was a blasphemer. But he goes on to say, but I received mercy flowed to me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain the gospel from there. And so he had to learn not to blaspheme himself. And the reason why he's handing over these two gentlemen listed there is so that they might learn not to blaspheme. In other words, the propagating of false doctrine or the promoting of false teachers is treated very seriously, and those who insist on holding to false doctrine and leading the disciples of the Lord Jesus astray must be dealt with for the good of the church, but also for the good of those who are propagating that doctrine. Sadly, it doesn't seem as though they learned their lesson, as Paul in 2 Timothy is still warning Timothy about these two people who are causing Paul problems. The references are there. And so elders who fail to hold a sound doctrine must be removed from their office for the good of the church, so that the church is protected from their influence and are not led astray. More generally, elders caught in disqualifying sin must be removed from office. This from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. Wouldn't hurt if you had it open there, even though we'll have some things on the screen anyways. Richard, of course, read some of this for us. 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So a charge or an accusation brought against an elder is not to be accepted by two or three witnesses required. We'll notice that this is based off an Old Testament prescription for bringing up witnesses against someone. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. But we also see that Jesus himself refers to this when instituting church discipline. Matthew 18, verse 16 describes the second stage of church discipline. The first stage, if your brother has sinned against you, go to him and tell him your sin. And if he repents, you've won your brother. But verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along for this purpose, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So a charge or accusation against an elder is not to be accepted without proper testimony. Those elders who sin and are Those elders who sin are to be rebuked in the presence of all. That's in verse 20. But verse 20, just for reference, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So, three interpretive notes to be made here for verse number 20. Does an elder need to persist in sin before he's publicly rebuked? Suppose an elder were to commit adultery only a single time and then stops. Does he need to be publicly rebuked? Well, it's important to note that the word persist in the ESV or continue in the New American Standard Bible is not in the original Greek. Tation based off the present tense participle desin. Apologies for the grammar. However, more literally, it should be read those sinning. Rebuke in the presence of all. And most translations, this is just a sampling, but most translations do render it that way. The Christian Standard, the King James, the Lexham English Bible, the Net Bible, the NIV, New King James, New NRSV, in contradiction to the ESV, NASB, and the Legacy Standard, which is based off the NASB. But persist and continue are supplied by the translators in those Bibles, but it's not a part of the original. Of course, the contrast being made is being made between an elder who is found to be innocent in chapter 5, verse 19, versus the elder who is found to be guilty in chapter 5, verse 20. The one found guilty is to be rebuked in the presence of all. The elders to be publicly rebuked are those, once again, found guilty as proven by witnesses. So does an elder need to persist in sin before he needs to be publicly rebuked? If it's a disqualifying sin, then he does need to be publicly rebuked for that. It says that he needs to be publicly rebuked in the presence of all. Who is the all before which the offending elder is being rebuked before? Probably the best interpretation is to say that those elders who sin rebuke in the presence of all the congregation that the rest of the elders also may stand in fear. That's likely who we're dealing with here. Most commentators agree. This interpretation fits with Matthew 18, verse 17, which says that the matter is to be brought before the entire church. There it is, Matthew 18, 17. If he refuses to listen to them, namely the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. So the all to which offending elders to be rebuked before is the congregation. The specific case Paul is addressing, we'll just go through this very quickly, given the context in 1 Timothy and elsewhere. The public rebuke here, probably in 1 Timothy's or in Timothy's circumstances, is probably in reference to false teaching. And so, therefore, a public rebuke would be necessary so that the Ephesian church would understand that this person is no longer an elder. However, as Benjamin Merkel writes, a public rebuke is necessary due to the serious nature of the sin committed. Also, a public sin has public consequences and therefore needs a public rebuke. Here's a longer quote from Alexander Schrock, who writes a book on biblical eldership that's much used by many people. Paul specifically requires the guilty elder to be rebuked in the presence of all, This means public exposure before the entire congregation, not just the council of elders. The major point is that an elder's sin must be publicly exposed, not hidden or swept under the carpet. A spiritual leader's sin must be treated with great concern because it has great ramifications. It can lead more people astray and can cause the unbelieving world to mock God, the church, and the gospel. If the world sees that local churches take sin seriously, especially in the discipline of sinful leaders, then it will believe that Christians mean what they preach. Furthermore, only when the discipline of an erring church leading one of the most divisive forces in a church, rumor mongering, gossip, and misinformation. That's Alexander Strock. The purpose of the discipline here is so that the rest, chapter 5, verse 20, might stand in fear. The rest probably refers to the remaining elders. The NET Bible has an interesting rendering of this. Those guilty of sin must be rebuked before all, notice, as a warning to the rest, so the rest may stand in fear. Thus, discipline here serves as a deterrent for other elders falling into sin. The fear the elders would experience includes not only the fear of sinning, but the shame of public exposure. However, while probably directed at the elders, the entire congregation also experienced some measure of fear. After Ananias and Sapphira are killed for lying to the Holy Spirit, you probably remember the tale in Acts chapter 5. They said that we sold our property and we gave it all to the church. Meanwhile, they held some back. And for lying to the Holy Spirit, they were made an example of. And we read that after they were made an example of, Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Once again, church discipline in part serves as a deterrent for sin. If public sin goes unpunished, I would prefer the word undisciplined, nevertheless, if it goes unpunished, especially among elders, many in the church might begin to think that sin is not that serious and may give in to sin in their own lives, especially when it's regarding elders. The discipline of the elders are to be done without prejudging or partiality. It would be easy when two or three witnesses bring a charge against an elder for the other elders to dismiss it. But Timothy is charged not to dismiss it. Timothy is not to make up his mind before hearing the facts, but is to be completely just and fair. 1 Timothy 5:21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Be dismissive when a charge is brought against one of them. However, like Timothy, they too must be just and fair. These verses will just summarize. It's the rest of the paragraph, which we've looked at in other sections, simply reinforces the necessity of ensuring that only qualified elders are appointed. Make sure to examine those candidates who are being considered to be elders. So, summary. Selection of elders, a model we might consider based off the repeated New Testament pattern for selecting leaders, present the need, present the qualifications, select the candidates, pray, make a decision, commission to serve, and removal of elders. Well, elders who fail to hold a sound doctrine must be removed from office. Elders caught in disqualifying sin must be removed from office. And the discipline of elders is to be done without prejudging or partiality, And the rest of the paragraph reinforces the necessity of ensuring that only qualified elders are to be appointed. I'll be at the back if anyone wishes to talk or ask questions next week. Richard, you can come up at the very least to close us in prayer if you want to audible, or you can lead a song with us.